Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Luke 22. We're looking at the first 30 verses. Title of our study this morning, The Lord's Supper. We're going to look this morning at Jesus' final Passover dinner with his disciples, where he institutes, well, something that is the fulfillment of all the Passover pointed to. And that's his sacrifice for us, and symbolized in the bread and the cup and the Lord's Supper. But before we do, track back with me for a moment. All this begins actually in Genesis 12, where God makes an unconditional covenant with a guy named Abraham. Unconditional means whatever Abraham did, God was still going to do his thing. He said, I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I'm going to, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And he actually gives them five promises there that he says, I'm willing, I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. A little later in Genesis 15, some time's gone by, and Abraham's a little worried because he's like, hey, God, remember that whole promise of the great nation and the seed and all that stuff? I don't have any children, and I ain't getting any younger. And God says, look at the stars. If you could number them, if you can count them, so will your descendants be. And we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. My point in all of this is that God says, here's what I'm going to do. It's impossible, by the way, by the time it actually goes down and happens. But our God is a God of the impossible. He's someone who purposes, reveals, and then, well, performs whatever he says he's going to do. Well, the story as it goes, of course, Abraham has a child and then another grandchild. And we work our way down to a guy named Joseph who is sold into slavery. And Joseph ends up down in the land of Egypt. And we're told that God tells Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15 that his descendants would be slaves. They would be servants. They would be in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, or in a land not their own. We know it to be Egypt because we know the rest of the story. So what happens is that they go down, the children of Israel, during a time of famine. Joseph, of course, sold into slavery. Now he's risen to second in command in all of Egypt. The children of Israel are down there. There's only 70 of them when they go down. There are millions when they come out. But during this 430-year period, They're growing and expanding, and there's a prophecy of 400 years. There's a fulfillment of 430 years. That's because for 30 years, Israel was blessed there in the land of Egypt. Then another Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph, who had rescued not just his own family, but all the Egyptians during the time of great famine. And so we have 430 years where they're down there, and then ultimately they come out. That brings us to the story that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating in Luke 22. It was the Passover. And the Passover was very simple in that God gave them instructions. He said, the death angel is going to pass through tonight, and I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to slay the lamb, and I want you to apply the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintels of your house, and when the death angel passes through, he will pass over your house and spare your firstborn. Thus the name Passover. So the first thing we learn about the Passover is it brought redemption. It brought life from the dead because every firstborn was doomed and destined to die. And it would only be by obeying the Lord's commands. And let's face it, if you were living at that time and you just painted the house and you come home and you tell your wife, hey, the Lord said we need to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the house, your wife's going to say, that's not going to happen. We just painted. But you understand that it's not a command that makes a lot of sense. How can putting blood on the front of your house save your firstborn? You know how and why it worked? Because it's what God said to do. And God has always had a plan for man's redemption. And many say, well, that's absurd, or that doesn't, how could Jesus dying on a cross rescue or redeem me from my sin? So they disregard it, and they're just like, well, I don't believe it. Well, the bottom line is God has a plan to redeem fallen man. He rescues and redeems us, and he does it his way. For them, it was the Passover. It brought freedom, but it also accomplished something else. It set them free so they could worship, serve, and feast unto the Lord. Those are the three things that Pharaoh was instructed. God wanted him to let the people go so that they could be accomplished. The picture is not just a negative, you know, you've got to let them go because they're in bondage and they're suffering and they're serving you. But no, a positive. I want them to feast with me. I want them to worship me. I want them to serve me. And there's a direct parallel to our experience in the Lord. We've been set free from the bondage and slavery of sin and Satan so that we can worship the Lord, so we can fellowship with the Lord, so we can serve the Lord. Well, we read here in chapter 22, verse 1, it was the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So we have the religious leaders plotting to have Jesus put to death. Then Satan entered Judas. Take note of that. It's important. We're going to come back to it. But in case I don't, you take note of it and spend some time later dwelling on it. Satan possessed Judas. He entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray them to him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Their plan is they were going to see that Jesus was put to death, but they didn't want it to happen at the feast. And we mentioned in one of our recent studies that God's plan was that he would be sacrificed during the Passover celebration. Why? He is the fulfillment. Every lamb slain in a Passover feast pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's a glorious picture that develops in Exodus 12 as they celebrated that first Passover. They were instructed to take a lamb. Then a little later on it says take the lamb. And then it says take your lamb. And there's one more, but consider these three with me. Because they really give us a picture of how people perceive Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus believe varying things about Jesus. Some believe he is a savior, one among many. And there are a lot of people today who go to Christian churches that say, well, we don't really buy the thing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, they'll rarely quote the scripture because that's just too troubling. But they'll say, we don't think he's the only way to heaven. Well, what did he say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the door to the sheepfold. I'm the good shepherd. He never claimed to be a savior. He said he was the savior. So here's my point. If you believe Jesus is a savior, then you're like those people who believed he was like a lamb. But he's not just a lamb. He's the lamb. He's the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb, the lamb. Then it says take your lamb. And this is so important. If you're going to snooze later, make sure you get this now. I know most of you learn a lot in these services. Some of you just wake up refreshed. Either's okay with me. God gives his loved ones rest. I mean, if you're so tired that you need to rest, I get that. But here's my point. Get this. Don't leave without this. You can believe that Jesus is a lamb and that is not sufficient. A savior. No, he is the savior. But you can say, I do believe that. And you can still not be saved. Why? Well, the demons know who Jesus is. They recognized him. Satan knows who Jesus is. He recognizes him. Are they saved? Of course not. It's not enough to believe he is the lamb. He must be your lamb. He must be your savior. He must be your sacrifice. And I hammer this regularly because I'm convinced that we're able to deceive ourselves. I'm convinced by the scripture of this, by the way. We're able to deceive ourselves into thinking that knowing about Jesus is the same as knowing Jesus. That's why we're exhorted to make our calling and election sure. To be sure we're in the faith. to be sure that we're sure that we don't just believe he's a or the, but he is our Savior, my Savior, your Savior. Well, there's one more thing in that passage, Exodus 12. Take a lamb, take the lamb, take your lamb. Then it says, they shall kill it at twilight. And that is kind of surprising. If you understand that these Passover feasts, well, there would be as many as 2 million people. Now, that's what was going on even in Egypt. But in Israel later, in Jerusalem, the same thing could happen. Now, if you have 2 million people plus, and you use about one lamb for every 10 people, and that was the average, that means 200,000 lambs would be slain. So you would think if he says, take and the and your, and then you shall kill them at twilight. Why does it say kill it at twilight? Because it is pointing to a him. Again, the Lamb of God, our Lord, our Savior, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, he's rejected by the religious leaders. He's betrayed by one of his closest associates and disciples, one who was a part of the 12, who was mentored by him, sent out by him, empowered. And Judas is such a tragic character in the scriptures because he was with Jesus personally. He preached the freedom that he never experienced himself. He preached that you could be a part of the coming kingdom, but he never entered into that kingdom himself. Jesus called him the son of perdition. He said when Judas died, he went to his own place, and that was not a happy place. He sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Here it just says they were glad and they agreed, verse 5, to give him money. But we know that Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13 told us not only would Jesus be sold for 30 pieces of silver, but that that silver would be thrown in the house of the Lord, and it would be used to buy a potter's field. And you know, the New Testament bears witness to all three realities. Judas comes back after betraying Jesus, and he says, I betrayed innocent blood. It's shocking. Pilate will later say, I find no fault in this man. What sin has he done? I find no fault in this man. So Judas, he returns and he says, I betrayed innocent blood. And they're like, what's that to us? That's your problem. And so he throws the money on the floor of the temple, exactly as Zechariah said would happen. Cast the coin in the house of the Lord. And then these religious leaders, these hypocrites, they think, well, we can't put that money back in the treasury. I mean, it's blood money. No, we'll use it to buy a potter's field. Not realizing, I'm sure, they were fulfilling the scripture of Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And what a crazy picture for us. What an amazing hypocrisy and irony that here are these people sending an innocent man to his death, because they're afraid of losing their power, their position, their place. They're sending Jesus to his death because he claims to be the Son of God and Savior of the world. Not for what he did, but for who he claimed to be. But they're worried about violating some small principle of the law where we can't use this money, it's blood money. I think it's what Jesus meant when he said they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, in any case, note this, Judas opened himself up to Satan. I drew your attention to it. It's back in verse 3. I didn't want to pass over it. Satan entered Judas. And there's an interesting picture. It's by a guy named Holman Hunt, I believe. And you've probably seen it at one point or another. It has another context entirely, but it makes my point perfectly. Holman never painted any doorknob on the outside of the painting. It shows Jesus knocking on the door. The door's supposed to be our heart. And one of his friends said, hey, you messed up. You forgot the doorknob. And he said, no, the door to the heart is on the inside of the door. It wasn't a mistake. It was intentional. And I would suggest to you in the very same way that only we can open our heart to the Lord. Only we can open our heart to the enemy of our souls. Satan couldn't just take control of Judas. Judas gave Satan control of him. If you're a believer, Satan can never control you, but he can lie to you. He can tempt you. He can test you. He can speak to and through you, as he did Peter in Jesus had to rebuke him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." When Peter tried to say, "Hey, you're not going to have to go to the cross. No cross for you, Lord." In any case, the picture here is a horrific one. Judas, who had walked with the Lord and ministered for the Lord, now empowered by the prince of darkness. And he goes and he sells out his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Then came the day of unleavened bread, verse 7, when the Passover must be killed. Take note with me. In verse 1, the Passover is a feast. In verse 7, the Passover is a lamb. The day came of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." If we had more time and we're going slower, we'd spend time on each of these details. But let me just tell you up front that everything was prearranged by God. And it's very unusual to see men carrying pitchers of water. That was normally a woman's work. You may not like that in these days and age, but that's how it was in that day. And so he says, "You'll be able to find the guy because he'll be carrying a pitcher of water." And then it says, "When you see him, just follow him into the house he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He'll show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." And they found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The point here, at least to me, is that everything was prepared down to the smallest detail. Our Lord made preparation. He told them what to expect, how to find the place, how to set up the scene. They already knew how to prepare for the Passover feast itself. They just needed the place. And he went and he prepared everything ahead of time and then sent them to enjoy all that. It reminds me that he promises his disciples on this very night that he would go and prepare a place for them. And he says, "And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In John 17, he prays, "Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began." Where's the place he's preparing for us? It's there in the Father's house. What are we going to do when that trumpet sounds and we find ourselves in his presence? We're going to cast our crowns at his feet. We're going to fall on our face before him and worship him. And then we're going to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Even as they're preparing for Passover, he's preparing now for that time where we feast with him in the coming kingdom. Well, in any case, he knows this is their last meal together before his arrest. They don't get that. He's been trying to tell them, and for the past 6 months, again and again, as they headed toward Jerusalem, he'd say, "We're going up, I'll be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, I'll be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day." And in the beginning, they'd say, "What do you think he means by all that? I mean, he must be talking figuratively. I mean, how could he rule? How could he reign if he's going to suffer and die?" They couldn't put it together. But note this in verse 14. "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" He mentions one more time he was about to suffer. They don't say anything about it. They don't address it. They don't deal with it. They just disregard it. Why? They couldn't understand it. And at this point, they're no longer even considering it. But he says, "I'm not going to eat this Passover again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, if the original Passover brought freedom from death and freedom to serve and freedom from bondage, freedom to fellowship, freedom to worship, well certainly that's what the Lord's Supper is meant to point us to. That Jesus' sacrifice for us means we're no longer slaves of sin and death. We're no longer destined to separation. And it means we can worship acceptably. We're accepted in Christ Jesus. It means that we have fellowship with the Father through his son, Christ Jesus. It means that we can serve acceptably. Everything that he's planned and purposed for us becomes a reality in this new relationship with Christ. But when he talks about celebrating the Passover in the future, he says, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, what could he mean by that? Well, some people trip on this, and I want to make sure you don't. And it's this simple. There will be another temple. We know that. There'll be a millennial temple. During the time of the millennial, some are saying, well, why would you need a temple? And what's the point of sacrifice if it was all pointing to Jesus in the first place? Well, it's really for the same reasons they sacrificed in the first place. You see, the Old Testament covenant, the covenant of law, we started talking about the covenant God made with Abraham, an unconditional covenant, later a covenant with Moses, it's a covenant of law, where it's if you will, I will, if you don't, watch out. And so it's a whole different thing. And so under that whole covenant, there were a series of feasts and festivals and sacrifices, morning and evening and monthly, and then, you know, various yearly feasts and festivals. All of those were pointing to Jesus. So when we get into the millennium, where we're told we'll rule and reign with Jesus on this earth, when that time comes, those who are celebrating these feasts and festivals in Jerusalem, they will be doing it in the very same way we're going to celebrate communion today. It will be looking back at the cross. It will be acknowledging his sacrifice. It's not a substitute for it. It is no longer a prelude to it. No, it's just an acknowledgement of it. And it's actually a beautiful picture if you think about it. Spring is here. Summer's not far away. There'll be lots of barbecues. And unless you're a vegetarian, you like me are looking forward to all of that. And you need to know that when they would slay those lambs, they weren't just bleeding them and applying the blood. No, they were eating the lamb. They were barbecuing the thing. So it smelled good to God and it smelled good to them. And it nourished and encouraged and created a fellowship among them. So the feast, the festivals, and the Passover specifically is fulfilled in Jesus, but will be celebrated in the future. Now, the Passover he celebrated with them would have been modeled after the Passover they had been celebrating since they came out of bondage in Egypt. It would begin with the host of the Passover feast blessing those who were gathered together and blessing the cup. Then they would pass it around and everyone would drink of the first cup. The wine itself was certainly fermented, but well watered down. There was no thought that they were going to get drunk, but they were going to enjoy the fruit of the vine. The table would be set. The Passover lamb would be put there, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs. There would be a sauce of dates and figs and raisins with vinegar, and they would dip and eat, and they would pass another cup. And then the children would ask the question, what makes this day different than any other day? How come on those days we do these things, but on this day we only eat this? This would provide opportunity to teach the next generation what God had done for them in freeing them the first time, and of course, and pointing them ultimately to the freedom that we find in our Lord and Savior Jesus. So another cup is passed. After the unleavened bread and Passover lamb was eaten, a third cup would be passed. It's called the cup of blessing. Next came the fourth cup. It's called the cup of Hallel or joy. And by four cups, even of diluted wine, people are getting kind of happy. And then they would recite Psalm 115 through 118. These were Hallel Psalms. They were worship Psalms. You should read them sometime. A fifth would be partaken of sometime, not always. It's called the Great Hallel. And they would go back to Psalm 113 and read that to Psalm 118 or recite it. So understand, this is what they're doing. They're feasting with the Lord. They're tasting the bitter herbs that remind us of the bitterness of what happened and what brought them out of the land of Egypt. They're partaking of the Passover lamb to remember that they had to eat the lamb, not just slay it and apply the blood, but eat it so they had strength for the journey ahead. And now he takes the cup and he gives thanks, verse 17, and he says, take and divide it among yourself, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Again, he's saying, there will be a day. I will feast in fellowship with you again, but not until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." A couple of thoughts related to the bread, and it couldn't be more perfect timing. Only God could work that out, by the way. If you're new to us, you may not get that. If you've been around a while, you know there's no way I'm organized enough to end up in Luke 22 on Communion Sunday, much less Luke 24, which is where we're headed on Resurrection Sunday. That's just the Lord. I don't know how many months ago we started this, but it's some months ago. In any case, he takes the bread. Bread was the most common substance ingested in that day, and I'd suggest probably the most common substance ingested today. In Israel or Egypt, where we were just visiting, it's pita bread, and you go to Mexico, they've got the tortilla, you realize, hey, it's really the same thing. It might be made from corn, it might be made from flour. All over the world, bread is a common it's the everyday food of the poor. The rich eat it too. It's just a little fancier and it's stuffed with good stuff. But the bottom line is he takes something oh so common and now he elevates it. He takes something he knows everyone has access to and he says, "I want to use this to point to me. So every time you eat this, you'll remember me." I think that his intention was to get us beyond the yearly feast of Passover to the daily celebration of just breaking bread together and saying, as those on the Emmaus Road did, that they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul will later write, we proclaim, we herald, we preach the Lord's death until he comes. We're acknowledging him. And so he says, take and eat. This is my body. Now, some of you have been raised, as I was from my, age 13 to 16 in a church where I was taught in a catechism class that when you take the bread, it actually becomes the body of Christ. And when you take the cup, it actually becomes the blood of Christ. I don't believe that's the case at all. In fact, he was standing there before them holding the bread in his hand. It's hard for me to conceive of how he is the bread. But when he says, take and eat, this is my body, he's saying, I want you to see the reality behind this bread. It's just a shadow. I'm the substance. It's just a picture. I'm the image. I'm the real thing. And listen, it's the same thing when it comes to, he calls us the body of Christ. We'll come back to it in another context in a minute. As the body of Christ, are we physically, literally his body? No, he's seated in heaven making intercession for us, but he inhabits the praises of his people. He inhabits us individually and corporately. So we represent him in every part of us, every one of us, essential and important, existing to serve the other parts. Well, he takes bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. There's another picture here for us that as we prepare to share in communion is so, I think, essential. And that is the bread in his hands, blessed by him, and then broken by him. Now, I like the picture of us being in his hands. I love the idea of being blessed by the Lord. The whole broken thing, not so fond of it. And let's be honest, how many of us can even think back to a time when we've recently, if ever, prayed, "Lord, break me"? No, we pray, "Bless me and use me but break me?" Here's why this is important. God does his best work through broken vessels. God does his best work through humble people. God does his best work through people who know that without him they can do nothing, but all things are possible through Christ Jesus who lives within us and works through us. So we can pray today, "Lord, we recognize we're in your hands. And you're blessing us and using us. And Lord, we understand you need to break us, our will." Because if we pray, "Not my will, but yours," but in reality, we mean, could you just bless what I want? Could you just bless what I'm doing? Could you just bless where I'm going? Well, in any case, he took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it to them saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Takes us back. Pause with me for a moment and consider. A lot of people are hung up on the idea that there's an old covenant of law and a new covenant of grace. And I have no problem with that idea. I know it's a biblical idea. There was the law and there's grace. But we started with a covenant that predated the law by 430 years. And Hebrews makes the case that the covenant God made with Abraham could not be annulled by the law. No, the law came to convict us of our sin. And if we don't repent, to actually condemn us. Though that wasn't the intention. There was nothing wrong with the law, but there was a lot wrong with the people. And, well, we have the same problem they do. It's that whole sin thing, remember? Moses, as he's leading the children of Israel, he says, these people are prone to sin. God said, tell me about it, you know. I've been with them. But here's the issue, is that God's covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. And God's covenant with Moses was conditional. And the condition was, you keep the law, I'll bless you. You disregard it or disobey it, I'll curse you. What's happened to Israel over the years? He's cursed them. Why? Because they disobeyed and got into idolatry and immorality and every other abomination. But listen, his covenant with Abraham has to be fulfilled. And God promised he'd restore Israel to the land, and he has. And he promised he'd restore them to the Lord, and he will. Is the church Israel? Some say so. I say no. We're not them, and it's better that we're not. He has a covenant with them. He has a plan for them. We are his church, washed and bought in the blood of Christ. And that's the only way they're going to come to the Father too, by the way. But he's yet to deal with them. And, well, we'll be talking more about that in the days to come. Well, he takes the cup again after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. By the way, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, God promises a new covenant, to make a new covenant with Israel and with the house of Judah. He says, not with like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now listen, what he promises to them, he's already done for us. We're not about the 10 commandments, we're about the 2 commandments. It's not about 10 etched in stone, it's 2 written on our hearts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, they begin to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Oh, I skipped it and I can't. Behold, verse 21, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It's just a reminder that God knew exactly what was going to happen. Is he forcing Judah's hand? He doesn't need to. If God takes his hand off, he knows what we're going to do. We're going to do the worst we could conceive or others could conceive. It's but for the grace of God, go you or I. But these guys asked the right question, and it's not as clear in Luke as it is in Matthew, but we'll read it in Luke, and then I'll share it from Matthew. They begin to question, verse 23, among themselves, which of them it was who would do this thing. What thing? Betray their Lord. But it says they begin to question among themselves, at least some doubt as to what they were actually thinking. Listen to Matthew, as he said, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? I share that with you because my natural tendency, and I think many of yours as well, if the Lord was to say, there's a traitor among us, it'd be, think, I saw him. I remember that guy. He's got to be the guy at the end right down here. Or I think it might be my husband. And we tend to think someone else. They didn't think that way. They thought, even though they'd been with him, even though he'd empowered them, even though he'd used them, they said, could it be me? And that's the question we need to ask as we prepare to share in communion today. Not, could someone here betray him, but could I betray him? Could I forsake him? Could I, after all I've learned and all I've experienced and all the things God's done in and through my life, could I be guilty of this sin? Selling out my Lord for something temporal and useless. Well, they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were asking, Lord, is it I? And then we read in verse 24, and this makes no sense unless you've been tracking the entire time. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should become the greatest. Now, talk of the kingdom causes them to think about their position in the kingdom. And I understand this, and so do you. You know, when we were in Israel, they take a picture with the whole group. There were 480 people in that picture. So it's, you know, they have a, it's not your normal 8 by 10. I think we got a 9 by 11. Some were getting 11 by 15. I just know I don't have that wall space. But the bottom line is, when you take a picture, being there's 20 people in it or 200 or 400, let me ask you, in total honesty, who do you look for in the picture first? Yeah, of course, yourself. We all do it. Why? Because we want to see, hey, where am I? And hey, look at somebody right behind me. But we tend to be self-absorbed, selfish, self-focused. That's the essence of sin, by the way. It's just that we're more about us than others, that we care more about us than God's agenda for us. And so the issue here is, he mentions the kingdom, he mentions the suffering, they disregard it. He mentions the kingdom and they're like, where am I going to be in it? Who will I be? Where will I sit? What will I do? And here's the tragic irony. By the end of this section, verse 30, he says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Think about it for a minute. Which of them deserved to sit on any throne judging anybody? Not one of them. Only Jesus is worthy of a throne. Only Jesus is worthy of judgment. And by the way, we are going to rule and reign with him for that 1,000 years. And we don't deserve it either. So this idea that I need to work my way up, or I need to be recognized or acknowledged or applauded or approved. Hey, listen, everything we do, we should be doing as unto the Lord. And we should be looking to him for affirmation, not each other. Looking to him for approval, not each other. We should never be thinking, well, nobody noticed me. He notices you. We're doing it for him. I had so many experiences where I messed this one up. That's why I share it with you. Once when I was with Chuck in Greece, we were there at, I think it was in Athens, and there's this huge mountain, and there were all these people trying to get up on the top of it. And you know, I was pretty young back then, only 40s, you know. And I know if you're 20, you're like, 40's young. Hey, when you're 59, 40's young. But Chuck, remember, he's much older than me. I'm 59, he's 83. And I see him over there, and he's helping all these people up the hill. And I go over there, and I start helping him, and I'm thinking, this is so cool. Chuck is watching me help people up the hill. It's like, I'm not thinking about Jesus or that I'm helping the people. I'm just wanting to impress Chuck. Why? Well, he's my pastor. I understand that the same thing can happen to you. But the point is, impressing me is nothing. It's easy to do. I'm easily impressed, easily amused. But impressing God, that's something. That's radical. And that's what we should be about. Well, we need to get to the end of this so we can break the bread and we can take the cup. So they ask, hey, which of us are going to be the greatest? None of you are going to be the greatest. Jesus is going to be the greatest. Well, they're thinking, yeah, but after him, which of us will be greatest? And we think the same way. Well, he said to them, and he says to us, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. The younger? Hey, that's just the position you're born in your family. If you're a firstborn in Israel, you get a double portion of the inheritance. You will rule and lead the family upon your father's death. And you have nothing to do with that. It's just that you happen to be firstborn. He says, if you're going to make a choice, choose to live as the younger. Why? Then you're not saying, how come he got the double portion? How come he has all the responsibility? How come he gets to make the decisions? He's saying, don't worry about it. Make yourself as the younger. And then he says, and he who governs as he who serves. He who governs in our context would be, if you have authority over people, serve those people. That's really, I saw it. We were at the Great Pyramid. And it's the base of the Great Pyramid is 13 acres. Now, if you go outside and you look at our parking lot and you do the whole circle around it, it's 7 acres exactly. I like that number. We used to be 5.9, got 1.1 to solve that dilemma. There's no 5.9s in the Bible. And I'm like, we got to have 7, Lord. And he worked it out. But we have 7 acres. The Great Pyramid is 13 acres at its base. And it goes up, like this. You've probably seen it. Most of us have. And the idea being there's this one little thing at the top that represents the Pharaoh of the day. And all of this supports him. But in the kingdom of God, you invert that pyramid and it's Jesus. He's the pinnacle. Yeah, but he's at the bottom serving and supporting the whole body. And if you really want to get close to him and be used mightily by him, then you work your way down, not up. Because the further up you go, the further away you are from him and from the heart of God. So he says, the one who governs has to serve. For who is greater, the one who sits at the table or he who serves? This is a no-brainer. You go to a restaurant, there's someone serving, you're the customer. At least when I was growing up, they used to say the customer's always right. I don't think they're passing that along anymore. It's like, hey, you get what you get, the service, the food, whatever. But he says the one who serves in his economy is the greatest. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as one who serves. He's our example. He exhorts us to follow in his position, but you are those who've continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It all began with a promise to a man named Abraham who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It leads us to the Passover that leads us to this night where Jesus took the bread and took the cup and celebrated with them. And we're about to take the bread and take the cup and do the same. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, if you perhaps related to the whole thing of, hey, I believe he's a good teacher or a wonderful prophet or a savior. No, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And if you say, okay, I'll buy that, then have you personalized it to say, Lord, you died for me, I'll live for you. You gave your life for me, I give my life to you. If you've never done it, do it today. Let's pray.